So far, Hebrews has had some pretty amazing things to say about the Son of God, about who Jesus is and what he's done. If I was to sum it up in a big sentence, it would be that these first two chapters tell us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and blood as the incarnate Son of God, and he did so that he might reign in victory as the exalted Son of God. But there's another way we can talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from these first two chapters. The church has done this by referring to what's been called his threefold office. His threefold office. We can look at who Jesus is and what he's done, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection. We can look at that in terms of the offices that he holds, or another way to say that is the roles that he carries out. So first, what do we learn about Jesus from Hebrews? Jesus is our prophet. What did the beginning of chapter 1 say? God has spoken to us fully and finally by his Son. Jesus is the perfect prophet because he's the exact representation of his Father. Talk about being the perfect prophet, right? Like, he doesn't just have the words, he bears the image of his Father perfectly, right? In both word and in deed, Jesus reveals the Father's will, the Father's ways. He removes our sinful ignorance by his word. He came to preach and to teach, right? So Jesus is our prophet. Well, what else have we learned about Jesus in Hebrews so far? He's not just our prophet. Second, we learned that Jesus is our king. He sat down. He's the Son who sits. Hebrews says that Jesus is the true Son of Man, the true man who's been crowned with glory and honor and throned at the right hand of the majesty on high. His enemies, all of them, will be made a footstool for his feet. He will put the world to rights and bring salvation to his people that we might reign with him forever. So Jesus is a prophet, he's a king, and these are the two offices that Hebrews has been talking about the whole time. But when you think about it, this, right, what I just shared poses a problem. Because if Jesus is God's prophet, I should say since Jesus is God's prophet, who has ever perfectly kept all of his words? Who has ever followed and obeyed God's messenger like he requires? Or let's ask another question. Jesus is God's king. Okay, which one of us is worthy to be welcomed into his kingdom? Which one of us has been righteous, faithful, the man who's allowed to ascend the hill of the Lord, right? You see, the Bible says that all have sinned, doesn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By nature and by choice, we are enemies of God, rebels to him. We are enslaved by the devil, Hebrews says, Jesus said. And we're under its penalty, the penalty of death. So if Jesus is just our prophet or just our king, in one sense, that means bad news for us because we don't obey our prophet. We don't submit to our king. But Hebrews has already hinted at the solution to this problem. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, when you hear this great description of who the Son is, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of him. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Then it says something very briefly in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the Son sat down after making purification for sins. Hebrews just begins by nodding to it and then goes right into all the angel stuff. What you don't realize, if you've never read this book before or heard it before, that's what the rest of the entire letter will be about. This is actually a reference to the third office of Christ, an office that will become the unique theme of Hebrews. Jesus is not only our prophet and our king, what else is he? Priest. Jesus is also our priest. Our text today, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, concludes all that's gone before it and sets up what's going to follow throughout the rest of the letter. It sums up the argument so far about who Jesus is and what he came to do, but then it also starts to mention things that he's going to unpack in all of the chapters that follow. So what has the author been talking about? To put it simply, God's salvation. He's been talking about this great salvation laid up for us in heaven, a salvation that's made possible by the Son of God. Jesus is the pioneer, remember, who blazes away through that jungle of sin and that through the very monster of death. And he's blazed a trail into God's new world, a world where all things will be made new, and he intends for many sons and daughters to share with him in that glory, in his glory. How did he do it? Through suffering. He tasted death. We saw this last week. He was born to die. Why did he die? To deliver us from the power of the devil, to set us free from death's hold, the fear that was over us, lifelong captivity to death. Now, the author's kind of been working backwards. He started with Jesus is the king. He wants to bring us to glory with him. He died to make it possible. And the question is, how does his death work? How does the death of this man, this God-man, how does that work so that I get brought to glory with him? The author builds it to this point, and he's going to unpack it throughout the rest of the letter. The author makes it clear just how the Son of God brought victory through death. And here we find, really it becomes the theme of the entire book of Hebrews, Jesus is the merciful and faithful priest that we need. Jesus is the merciful and faithful priest that we need. We're going to see today that Jesus is the one who is able and willing to represent us before God as our mediator. We'll see that he's the one who has satisfied God's righteous wrath by dealing with sin once for all. And he's the one who provides help even today as we wait for this salvation promised to us. So this morning we're going to see in our text that Jesus is the priest that we need. We're going to see the priest he's become. We're going to see the atonement that he's made. And we're going to see the help that he provides. So let's begin here in verse 17. The priest that he has become. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 17 begins with this big old therefore. It's bigger than the one in verse 14. In verse 17, the author has finally made it to the climax of his argument so far, what he's trying to communicate to this church about Jesus. He's been building up to this since verse 5, really since the beginning of the letter. For the third time in this chapter, the author repeats the truth. He keeps saying, the Son of God added humanity to his divinity, right? We just heard it read over and over. He was made lower than the angels, right? Verses 5 to 9. One author says that when he came to redeem humanity, he skipped the angels to come down to us, right? He passed over them to come to us. He was made lower than the angels. And then in verses 10 to 16, it says he shared in flesh and blood. What a statement. The one through whom all things were created took on that flesh and blood that he had made. And now the author reaffirms it again. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And this word is important. Did you notice? He had to be. He had to become fully human, just like his brothers and sisters. And this recalls verse 10. Remember, it was fitting for God to do it this way. It was fitting. It was proper. It was necessary. There was no other way for the sons of God to be brought to glory. This was God's gracious will. It was a divine necessity. He must be made this way. And by the way, if you haven't figured this out by now, it wasn't just that Jesus shared our human nature. He shared the entire human experience. What you've gone through, he has gone through. Jesus was made like us, not just born as a person. He was made like us in strength and in weakness. He was made like us in joy and sorrow. For some, it's hard to believe this. Jesus laughed. Jesus cried. Jesus worked hard. He came home, took off his sandals, ate food, went to bed, tired, got blisters, all of these things. He rested. He ate. He drank. He had hiccups. You know, like, whatever. Just think of it. He was human, not just in form, but in experience. He knew our emotions. He knew our exhaustion. He knew our desires, our doubts. So why all this repetition? Why keep emphasizing that Jesus was made like us in this way? Why stress that the eternal Son of God became incarnate, enfleshed, took on carne, meat. He took on flesh and blood. Why? Jesus was made like us in all things, every respect, not just so that he might be the prophet we need and the king we need, but what does it say in verse 17? So that, what? He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. First time the author mentions that word priest, and he will talk about it for the rest of the letter, unlike any other New Testament writer. The author is going to dive into this a lot, and so I tried my best to not jump to the other verses in Hebrews, because we're going to get there, but we still have to understand what a priest is. We have some ideas of this, and some of us maybe know more than others, but the point is, his audience would have known what the priest was. The Hebrews he was writing to, they knew all about what a high priest was. So I want to just, I'll just give a brief overview of why this matters. Simply put, the priests in the Old Testament, the priests that served, do you know what they were? The best way to sum it up, I think, is they were attendants in Yahweh's house. That's the way I say it. They were servants in God's house. They were attendants to God in his house. What do I mean? Priests were made holy. The fancy word is consecrated. They were set apart for the work they carried out in the tabernacle, later the temple. What was the tabernacle? It was that place, think about this, where the God of heaven and earth chose to dwell among his people. It was the one place on earth that was heaven on earth, this tabernacle. And he, the Lord, had priests to serve in his house. So these priests were set apart from the rest of Israel. Another way you can think about what a priest was, I like this, one author put it this way. Priests crossed the boundaries between God and his people. So think of God as holy, unapproachable, but he comes to dwell with his people. Well, how do you have an unapproachable God being approachable? You need mediators, go-betweens. Priests did that. They would go from outside to inside. From they were unclean, they were made clean. And they were the ones who did all of the work, if you will, in between. They were mediators. They offered gifts and sacrifices on the altar on behalf of the people. They sprinkled blood on the altars. They burned incense as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. They maintained purity. They taught the people. They guarded that his house, really. By God's grace, the priesthood was given to Israel. Why? So that Israel might be able to draw near to God. Think about that. All the laws in the Old Testament that we think are tedious and crazy and too restricting, it was God saying, I want you to be able to see me and come near me. And he did all that was necessary for that to happen. The priest helped Israel draw near to God in worship, to give thanks to him, to enjoy fellowship with him. They would slaughter the animals and they would prepare food for them to eat and the people to eat. They had the peace offering was a meal. You ate and you shared and you drank and you enjoyed the presence of God. It's beautiful. But because the priest represented people, common humanity, and to a holy God, because they had to represent man to God, a priest had to be chosen from among the people. You couldn't have like an emu be the mediator. You couldn't have an alien from outer space be the mediator. No, it needed to be someone from the people so that the offerings of the people were brought to God from the people, from a person. So Hebrews, and Hebrews, again, gets into all of this later, but Hebrews is saying that in order for the Son of God to become a priest for his people, we'll talk about the high priest bit in a minute, just stick with me, we're going to go with the big office here, priest, he had to be made like them. for a sinful people to be able to draw near to a holy God, someone had to help them do that, to put it simply. They needed someone to give them access. A priest was the person who would do that, and the Son of God came to be a priest. But then the scripture tells us what kind of priest he was. First, notice what it says about this beautiful Jesus, our priest. First, he's a merciful priest. He knows our weaknesses and our sufferings intimately and isn't repulsed by them. He isn't disgusted by them. It draws him near to us. His heart goes out to us in compassion because we are weak. Think about that. He has compassion on you. Not because you're perfect and nice and pretty. No, because you're pitiful. And he's drawn to you in love and mercy. This is the Greek word used to translate the word gracious in the Old Testament, used everywhere to describe who God is. He's a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That word gracious is this word. His heart goes out to us in pity, in compassion. He doesn't just feel merciful, he does merciful. He doesn't just feel compassion, he acts on it. Yeah. Blessed are the merciful, that idea. But what other kind of priest is he? He's a merciful one, he's also a faithful one. He's a faithful high priest. Again, it would be one thing if he just felt compassionate but didn't do anything about it or failed to do something about it. I'll be your priest, I love you. And then he fails. No, we need a merciful one and a faithful one. Jesus was a priest who successfully carried out his ministry. He was wholly obedient, devoted. Got to jump there. Hebrews says he was holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. He was perfect. He was constant in his service to the Lord. This also means when it calls him faithful, that doesn't just mean that he was faithful. It means that he is trustworthy. The word can mean both. Someone is faithful. It can also mean someone is worth putting your trust in because they are faithful. That idea. My wife and I are going on a trip next week, and we had to create a will in case the worst happens. And part of that was who gets to take care of our estate. I say estate like I've got an estate. Who takes care of our stuff, right? My father is going to be the executor of the will and the trust. Why? Why is he called the trust in my will? Because he's faithful in his dealings. Also because he's trustworthy, right? It's funny, he's literally called a capital T trust in that document. He's worthy of trust. So the idea of being faithful here is that Jesus is totally reliable as a priest. He's a mediator who will not let you down. So think about what the author just said. Jesus is qualified to be our priest, not just because he was a person, a human, though he had to be. He's qualified because of the kind of priest that he was, merciful and faithful. He was perfected through suffering. He did for us what we needed him to do as our mediator. Church, there's a beautiful application here. Before we keep moving, you have to understand who our great God and Savior Jesus is here. The author said in verse 17 that he had to be made like his brothers, right? He had to be made like us. Sometimes that word had, it means obligation. Sometimes that can be like a dreary thing, right? You have to do something. My kids, after breakfast, have to go clean their rooms. Do you guys hear me? No, I'm scared. You have to do this. You have to clock in. You have to clock out. You have to clean up your workspace. You have to act this way. Those can be demand. They can be drudgery sometimes. It's true, though, that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It was necessary. But this obligation does not mean that the Son of God was forced to do something he didn't want to do. He was not forced, compelled by something outside of him to take on flesh and dwell among us. Fine, I'll go already. By no means. Our triune God was delighted to do this. There's a beautiful way Paul writes this in Colossians 1. Remember, Colossians 1 is where we learn about Jesus, the image of the invisible God, and he's the one through whom all things are made. We've quoted it a lot. in verse 19, Paul, just like here in Hebrews, whoever the author is, Paul says this in verse 19, "For in him," Jesus, in Christ, "all the fullness of God had to dwell." Now, what does it say? "Was pleased to dwell." You know what that means? It was the joyful pleasure of God for the whole fullness of his deity to dwell in Christ Jesus bodily. That wasn't like, ew, I have to have armpits. I've got to have knees. I've got to have eyelashes and skin. I have to, really, me, the Son of God, I have to. No. It was, if this is what it takes, I'll do it. It was that it pleased the Lord to do this. It was the joyful pleasure of the Father, of the Son, of the Spirit. It was the joyful pleasure of Jesus to become the priest we needed him to be. Why? Because who is our God at his very core? A God merciful and gracious. A God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus was Israel's God in the flesh, so it was only fitting that he be a merciful priest, a faithful priest. That's who our God is. Our priest is none other than God, the Son, who tasted in full all of the realities of every part of our existence except sin. As representing God to man, like a priest should, he's merciful. As a priest who represents man to God, he was faithful. He sympathizes with us. He deals gently with us. He carried out his mission for us. Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest that we need. This is the priest that he's become. As the exalted Son, man, I said I wouldn't quote Hebrews, but I'm doing this quite a bit. Sorry. As the Son, he has passed through the heavens. He's entered the presence of God on our behalf. But here's the question you should be asking. Priests represent God to the people, but priests do that by bringing something to offer before the deity. Priests are appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hebrews will later say, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So here's the, if you will, the million-dollar question. What sacrifice does this priest bring in the service of God for us? What does he bring? Does he bring a grain offering, a drink offering? What does he bring? A wave offering. What does he bring? What does this priest have to offer? And the answer is himself. This priest offered his own blood as the sacrifice. Look now at the atonement he has made. We've seen the priest he's become. Now we see the atonement he has made. That's another one of those Christian words we use and must know and understand. I'll explain it in a minute. But the atonement he has made. Here we find the purpose of his priesthood. Remember, incarnation, he was born to die. You could also say he became a priest to make atonement. He came to make, the ESV that we use here at this church, this translation says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's another one of those big words. Kids, you got to learn this one today and learn how to spell it. Parents, test them how to spell it this week. It's good. This lies at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Behind the reign of death and the power of the devil lies the reality of our sin against God. All that we've been saying so far about having to become like us and the devil's power over us, why death, why suffering, why all of this? The answer is sin. Jesus Christ came to deal with sin once and for all. Now, many translations here, you might have a Bible here this morning in a different translation. A lot of translations opt for a different word here than propitiation. A lot of versions today use the word make atonement. In fact, I think that's actually probably the better word to use here. But the reason for that is this, is that the word here, there's a Greek word used here that can be used in different ways. There's been lots of debates about this, but we're going to distill it down for you in 15 seconds. On the one hand, this word can refer to the removal of sin. This word, to make propitiation, that the Greek word there, halaskamai, can be used to refer to removing sin. It can also be used to mean the satisfaction of wrath. So the one word means removing sin. The other word means appeasing the one who's been offended. All right? So you break someone's fence. Their grandfather put it up 50 years ago, and they're angry. There's a debt that needs to be paid, but then there's also this offense in this person that needs to be appeased or made right, right? There's this idea, both parts are there. The fancy word for the removal of sins is expiation. You can think ex meaning like exit, like get out. Expiation. It's a fancy word for the removal of sin, wiping it clean, forgiving. But then the word for satisfying wrath is propitiation. Think pro, it means like for or towards. If it's sin, it's removed. If it's God, he's appeased. That's the way to say it. But here's the deal. Both of these concepts are what this word is about. You don't have to debate this. It's both concepts are included here. That's what atonement is. When sin is removed, when the sin has been dealt with or paid for, God's judgment against it is appeased. His wrath, his righteous anger against sin and wickedness is satisfied. So the word atonement is a good word to use here. It carries the sense of covering sin, but not just covering, but the Old Testament makes this clear. It means removing guilt, appeasing wrath, putting things to right. You know what the goal of atonement was? Reconciliation. Your Bible might even use that word, to make reconciliation. There's another Greek word for that. But it's a great word to use here because that is what was affected. That's the point. Atonement is what needs to take place for sin to be dealt with, for justice to be satisfied, so that our relationship with God might be restored. I'm going to say that again. Atonement is what needs to take place for our sin to be dealt with, for justice to be satisfied, so that our relationship with God might be restored. Now, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered were for atonement, but there was a particular day called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, of covering, Kippur. In the Old Testament, the high priest, do you know who the high priest was? He was the top dog priest. He was the highest, the head, the chief, okay? Aaron was the first, right, high priest, and his sons were priests under him. The high priest, and only the high priest, could enter into the tabernacle, into the furthest place inside it he could go, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was called the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. He could only go in there once a year. But on this Day of Atonement, that high priest would bring with him into the very throne room of God himself the blood of bulls and goats, and he would sprinkle them on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. There's different ways you can describe it. But in this way, he would make atonement for the sins of the people. The priest would put his hand on the animal as if to say that the sins are being placed on the animal, and he would kill the goat, and he would take the blood in and sprinkle it on the altar. Hebrews is going to dive into this later. But the point is pretty clear. The penalty of sin is death. But the death that Israel deserved would be carried out and borne by the goat. One goat would be sent into the wilderness. One would be slaughtered. It's actually kind of interesting. One shows sin is removed. One shows the wrath is satisfied. Both are there. But this animal would die in the place of the people as a substitute for the people. God himself gave these laws and these regulations for Israel. Do you see why he did it? So they might be reconciled to himself. He did it for his people, that guilty sinners might be reconciled back to him. And so, church, there's good news for you. Did any of you see blood on your way into the church today? Did any of you smell butchered flesh today when you came into the church? No. Do you know why? Because there is a sacrifice that has been made that has put an end to all sacrifice forever. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ became a true and better and really final high priest for the people of God. As our high priest, what has Jesus done? He has entered into the presence of God. Where is he right now? Seated at God's right hand? He wasn't in a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. He's in the heavenlies with his Father. And he's there. Why is he there? You can say to reign and to rule. Yes, Hebrews also says he's there to present not the blood of animals, but his own flesh and blood as the atonement for our sins. Jesus offered up himself for us. He is both, this is the mind-blowing thing, he's the perfect priest and the spotless sacrifice. He's both. He's both. Ephesians says he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering that would please God, pleasing him, and a sacrifice to him. Rightly, John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the blood this priest offered was his own. Jesus secures our fellowship with God because he died. And why did he die? For sin. You see how Hebrews has been building to this? He died. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to suffer? It was to deal with sin. Whose sin? Ours. Jesus is the one who forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He brings us back to God because he satisfies the demand of justice. Remember that, the picture of the devil accusing? They deserve death. And Jesus presents his blood and says, no, they do not. And he ever lives to present his body, a living sacrifice, as it were, to the Father. Jesus has quenched the fiery wrath stored up against all who would provoke this holy God to anger. Here is how Jesus has dealt with sin and its penalty. This is how he did it. Here is how he has triumphed over death and its claims. Here is how he destroyed the devil and broke his power. God in Christ atones for sin. God in Christ atones for sins. This is the gospel of God's grace. Friends, Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest that we need, that you need. He is able and willing to represent you before the living God as your mediator. He's willing to do this. He's able to do this. He alone can remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. He's the one who alone can redeem your life. He alone can cover your shame and calm your fears. He can turn, the prophets say, your mourning into dancing. But if you do not come to Jesus, hear me, if you reject him as your priest, Hebrews will tell us there is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other. If you are not under his blood, there is no other covering for the wrath of God. Remember the Passover? Kids, you remember the story of the Passover? What did they have to put on their doors of their house? Blood. And where did they have to be all night long? In the house, under the blood. And what would happen if you were in the house under the blood, whether you felt like it was going to work, whether you cared or not? If you were in the house under the blood, what did the angel of death do? Passover. But if you are outside of the blood, you will have to answer to the fiery wrath of God. God will have mercy on sinners. And he only has mercy in Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the tax collector prayed. God will be merciful to you in Christ Jesus. So put your trust in him today. You don't need to wait for the end of the sermon. I'm almost done. You don't need to wait for the end of the sermon. Come with all of your guilt and claim his blood and righteousness as your own. Repent and be baptized, Peter would say. Wash away your sins, Ananias told Paul. Wash away your sins. How? By calling on his name. Jesus can provide the atonement you need. He is an all-sufficient Savior. It is his joy to save you. This brings us to the third point, the help he now provides. We've seen the priest he's become, the atonement he's made. Now we have the help he provides. The author now gives an encouragement to his church in verse 18 that follows what he's been saying. He's going to unpack that he's faithful and merciful in the next few chapters. Then he's going to unpack the priesthood for like six chapters. But he gives this little encouragement in the middle. Not only has Jesus dealt with sin once for all, but what does it say in verse 18? Because he himself has suffered to death when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word could be tested or tried. Any of you feel like you're being tested or tried or tempted? Good news, he's able to help you. That's what the author's saying. Now think about, though, what the author to the Hebrews has been saying about the Son of God is and what he's done for us. There, right now, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, there, seated as the heir of all things, the king, the victorious Lord, is the man who has made purification for sins. This Son, who's the heir of all things, enthroned in glory forever, is there for us on our behalf. Think about that. He's not just the pioneer of our salvation who goes before us. He brings us with him. He's the priest who sanctifies us by his blood. Do you remember that back in Hebrews verse 11, chapter 2? He sanctifies us. He doesn't just take care of death. He also sanctifies us so that we can make it through. He perfects us day by day. And he will surely help us as we wait to enter glory. Remember, what's the author trying to tell the church to do? Don't drift away. Hold fast and make it to salvation. The good news is Jesus didn't just do the work and say, good luck. He did the work and said, I will help you. I will bring you there. Trust me. Because how beautiful is this? The one who is there on our behalf is a man who knew what it was like to be tested like we are. He knew what it was like to cry out like we do, God, where are you? He knew what it was like to be tested in the faith. He knew what it was like to be tempted into sin. In fact, he knows about temptation more than any of us ever will know. Do you know why? Because we always give in to temptation eventually. Jesus never did. He withstood it until his last breath. He experienced a force of temptation that none of us have ever experienced. We tap out way too soon. He endured it without sin unto the point of death. You think he understands what you're going through? Yeah. But because he is our merciful and faithful high priest, he not only suffered and died for us, he rose again and ascended into heaven that he might continue to intercede for us there. Hebrews is going to have so much to say about the fact that Jesus is where he is bringing us to be. He is able and willing to help us as we follow him through every test and trial and temptation of life. Unlike our kings and rulers and presidents, King Jesus is not unapproachable. He's not untouchable. He's not surrounded by the Secret Service that will keep you from ever seeing him, touching him, or getting near him. No, he is not unaware of who we are. He's not unaware of what we're going through or what we really need. No, he knows us. He cares for us. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is able to help those who are suffering. So here's the question. How does Jesus help us then? Some of you might be saying right now, I've asked Jesus to help me and he doesn't. All right? God doesn't answer my prayers. He doesn't help me. Look at my life. He doesn't help me. How does Jesus help us? Well, I've got good news for you. It might be bad news if you're not looking for this from Jesus, but it's what he gives. His help is not primarily natural power, though he can give physical strength, certainly can. He makes the lame to walk and to dance, sure he does. But his help, as John Owen, I think, puts it well, the help he offers is not natural power, it's moral power. It's not the power of the hand, it's the power of the heart and the will. As Paul says in Ephesians, he strengthens us how? In our inner being. He helps his people continue in the faith. He helps his people hold fast to the hope of the gospel. He helps his people abide in his love. He doesn't help us get out of trials and temptations. He helps us go through trials and temptations. Again, thinking about what we've been doing in Line by Line downstairs about how to pray, you might be going through a trial that our God and Father wants you to go through, but our prayers are often, get me out of this trial. It might be better to pray, help me through this trial. Come to Line by Line and learn more why. But how do you receive this strength then? So again, make it practical. Make it plain. How do you receive this strength then? He gives us this strength of heart. Okay, how do you get it then? How do you tap into it, if you want to put it that way? How do you experience this help? Again, I've got good news for you, which might be disappointing for some of you. Some of you want like a magic incantation. Pastor, just say a prayer and bless me so I get out of this problem. I don't work that way. God doesn't work that way through me, sorry. However, there is good news. God has promised to offer this help and to give it to us through the most simple, basic things called the means of grace. The means of grace. What are means of grace? They are things, channels, instruments, things that God uses to give us his strength, to fill us with his spirit, and ultimately bring us to glory. Let me tell you what those are. How do we receive Jesus' help? We receive his help as we encounter him in his word. How do you receive the help Jesus provides? You encounter him and his strength and receive it in the word and through prayer. We experience his power in the liturgy, in the worship of the church. We experience his strength. We experience renewing of our inner man as we commune with him and one another at his table, as we take the bread and drink the cup, as we enjoy fellowship with the saints, as we share a holy kiss with one another. These simple, ordinary things are supernatural means of grace. You're telling me that if I just read my Bible, I'll get out of my... I didn't say you'll get out of anything. But when you come to Jesus, if you meet Jesus where he's told you he will meet you, you will find the strength that you're looking for. I don't know how else to say it. Here's another way to say it. If Jesus says, meet me... I said this before, I think. Meet me over here at McDonald's. And you're like, but I'm in the mood for a Whopper. I'm going to go over here. Don't be disappointed when you don't meet Jesus. Why? He's over there. You're over here. Yes, he's present everywhere. I know that. Sinners in hell are tormented by the wrath of the Lamb. I understand that. You make your bed in Sheol, he's there. I get it. But when Jesus has promised to meet us somewhere, how do you meet him there? Go there. This is why we call ourselves an ordinary means of grace kind of church. We believe that the grace of God, the help of Jesus, the power of the Spirit come through the word of God, the prayers of the saints, the worship of his church, and the fellowship we have together. Supernatural power is available through simple obedience and childlike faith. Remember the prayer, Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Can't pray a better prayer. This is where he's promised to meet us. Our God has provided the manna from heaven that we need for every day. He has told us when and where to gather it. So take him at his word. If God did not spare his own son, Romans 8 tells us, but gave up his son for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what test are you going through today? What trial are you facing? Are you discouraged? Jesus will strengthen you with his joy. Are you anxious? He will give you his perfect peace. Are you hurting? He will comfort you with fresh mercies. Are you struggling with sin? He will sustain you with the riches of his grace. Remember, Christ Jesus is inclined to compassion, and he knows what we need for relief. He knows better than we know what we need. We need not fear that he will ever forsake us, for he has promised to be with us. Isaiah 41, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So, beloved, know that Jesus is the merciful and faithful priest that we need. He will represent us before God as our mediator. He has dealt with sin and satisfied God's wrath, and he will provide the help we need as we wait for his salvation. Jesus is our prophet, so it's our duty to listen to him. Jesus is our king, so it is our duty to obey him. But Jesus is also our priest, so it's our duty to trust him. His blood will never lose its power. His gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that makes our duty a delight. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?